This morning, turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read to you beginning in verse 7 here this morning. But before I do, I want to go ahead and do a brief review of all of the disputes in the book of Malachi. That sounds a little odd, perhaps, but if you remember, the book of Malachi is a book of disputes. It is showing two sides at odds with one another. And hopefully, at any point in our study in Malachi, if you see yourself in one of these disputes or any other, and you recognize that you are disputing God, it's a big red flag. You're not going to win that battle. So let me ask you, why would you fight it then? The answer is because sin is Lord instead of God. And at that point of realization, there is only one biblical response, there is only one true response, and there's only one logical response, which is yield to God. Stop fighting. You cannot win. The first dispute recorded in Malachi is there in chapter 1, verse 2. And this dispute may be perhaps the most instructive as we look at the rest. Because here's what the dispute is over. God says, I have loved you. Why would you dispute that? Why would that be a reason for you to fight back? Like I said, sin can be the only explanation. If God Himself is declaring His love for you, and your response is, well, I don't think so. Have you ever done anything, O Lord, to show your love? Have you ever put it into action? I mean, that's ultimately what this first dispute is about. I guess it's just words with you, Lord. Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And it goes on. We've looked at that one already. It's kind of arresting again to think about it. I encourage you to go back and read some more about it. Later in the same chapter in verse 6, I'll pick up in 6b. You say, wait, well, there's no B in my Bible. Well, there's really no 6 there either, but it helps us get there. So halfway through verse 6, the Lord says, if I am a master, where is your fear of me? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Later in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this also you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, why does He not accept our offering? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been unfaithful, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. We looked at that one. Then most recently in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied the Lord? I'll ask you again in chapter 2, verse 17, can this be said of us today? That people actually are addressing the Lord with words that weary Him? And ask, how have we wearied Him? God says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? What this passage is emphasizing, we've seen this in the past, is that when the hearts of people towards God are saying, I've tried to obey you, And yet seemingly, Lord, you're blessing those who flat out deny you. And I am tired of it. Why would I keep trying to serve you when my life is not only not better than the lives of unbelievers, but seemingly you are blessing them instead of me? And God says, I'm tired of your words. You are wearing me down. We're not done. Two more disputes that we have to see here. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, and again, we spent some time in verse 6 over the last few weeks, and as I mentioned, it's hard to figure out if verse 6 kind of belongs as a summary to the end of the last dispute, or if it serves as an introduction to this dispute, or if it just sits right smack dab in the middle of this wonderful declaration of God, somewhat outside of the disputes, but just to be there to consider before we move on. Verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Verse 7. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes." The word statutes is used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament, referring to God's commandments, to God's laws given to Israel. "You have turned aside from my commandments, my statutes, my laws that I gave to you. You have turned aside, you've turned away, and you have not kept them." Now we could just stop right there, couldn't it? Over and over. And not just in your life, but from the days of the fathers, Israel had shown herself to be unfaithful to God, even in the very covenant God had established with them to give them what they could not give themselves, to bless them, to provide for them. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, you have not kept them." Listen to these next words. Because what I've read so far isn't the dispute. It's just the declaration. Now God says, "Return to me." Isn't that gracious? In and of itself, isn't that wonderful? That God says, "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me." It's a glorious, gracious thing. "Return to me," and God says, "I will return to you." Here's the dispute. "But you say, how? How shall we return?" So there's the dispute. God says, "Return to me," and they say, "How? How shall we return to you?" The starkness of God's grace compared to the hardness of man's heart is right in the sight of this verse. And it should be terrifying. "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Verse 8. "Will man rob God?" It's quite a question. We were rejoicing last night with a missionary family, talking about missionary family things with them, and it was fun. A lot of fun. Kids were playing a game I'd never seen before. It was a whole lot of fun. It involved a bunch of kids running around in the backyard with a soccer ball and people kicking the ball at each other and losing parts of their body if they got hit. I can't explain it all, but it was hilarious to watch in the end. Then later on, there was a little card game being played, and that led to a discussion of other games that are played, and especially as the missionary kids return back and they get together with other missionary kids, and there are games. One of them, I think, was called Mafia. I've heard that my kids have participated in Mafia. And there's other kids here that I'm seeing. You're trying to deny it, but you've done it too. Have played this game, and it's just kind of, yeah. By the end of it, it's a game where you pretend, and you can ask all things, but it's just put with this one word. So I'm going to put a game out there for you, okay? One that's not real, we're not going to participate in, we're not really try, but I want you to figure out how to steal something out of heaven and bring it back. All right? I mean, let's just, it's not even possible. We're not really going to do it. How would we put that game together? All right? What's this going to be like in the backyard? Where is heaven? How do you get in there? How do you steal? How do you bring something back? And what would it be if you got it? Because this question is basically asking, how will a man rob God? And that's oftentimes what we think is, well, we'd have to go into heaven. I mean, there's got to be some really priceless stuff up there, right? And then get it back. How will you rob God? And the text goes on to say, it's pointing out the absurdity of it. You can't, and yet God says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed him? You just see it. I mean, the gears spinning in their mind. You just ask the question, how are we going to rob God? It's impossible. Yet you say, we are robbing you. How could we even rob you? It's impossible. I thought you were the God of all riches. I thought you were the God of all security. And you're accusing us of robbing you? Sounds a bit absurd, Lord, doesn't it? That's what the scriptures do, is to point out how we will argue and dispute against God in absurd, illogical, insane ways, and how God always wins the argument. Amen. There was a few years ago, probably going back 10, 15 years ago now, maybe even 20, a new form of heretical theology started being circulated around some churches. It was called open theism. And I'm glad it just kind of dissipated, although some of the remnants remain, the thought. It's just people have realized how absurd it is. But it's actually being taught in seminaries and actually places with Christian church names embracing it. And its concept was that God is really, really, really strong. And God is really, really, really smart. And God is really, really, really able to take on anything that he really, really, really wants to do. But, and one of the primary metaphors used to explain what this branch of heresy was trying to indicate was this. If you took the smartest chess player and best chess player ever, I mean, have you ever played chess with somebody that knows how to play chess and you don't? And it's not just, oh, okay. Okay, this one goes two up and one over, and let's see what happens. It's, oh, you just owned me. I'm not sure how you just did that. And I'm beginning to think you've been playing with me for a while. I think you knew what I was going to do. And you take a child who doesn't know what they're doing, but you confine them into the rules of chess and just let them move the thing around. Who's going to win the match? And they liken God to the master chess player and everything else to the child. But what if the child were to make one unexpected move? Why would anybody think of such things and apply it to God? It's absurd. It's ridiculous. You know why? To make him not God is why. To try to, in their minds, think he's not really king over everything. Because when you've made that deduction in your mind, so it really doesn't matter what I do. Who could rob God? Could anybody? Is it possible? God himself poses the question to bring up the absurdity of it. And yet the response is, how have we robbed you? I'm going to ask you the question. Have you robbed God? If you're wondering if this is a trick question or not, I don't even know. I'm not sure. I just want you to think about it. Have you robbed God? If the answer is yes, what does that mean? We're not going to make it all the way through this passage this week. But let me read more to you. Will a man rob God, verse 8 says. Yet you are robbing me. And yet you say, how have we robbed you? And your tithes and your offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Because you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I would not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the one who is devouring you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field, and it shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, this week, and divide this up into three quickies. One, disputing God's call of reconciliation. Two, repentance. And three, restoration. As I mentioned earlier, listen to the hardness of man's heart. God says, return to me And their response is, I don't know how. What's the procedure? Return to me. Oh, we don't know the way. Return to me. No. This question, how shall we return, is not a sweet, innocent, and genuine question. It's a dispute. It is not an expression of godly sorrow and repentance. It is a way of actually saying, nope, I'm going to do it. It's an excuse. You ever done this before? On a lower level with somebody? Okay, you know you were supposed to do this. Will you do it? I mean, how's it even supposed to be done? I don't have the right tools. You haven't provided me the right thing. I don't have the right guidance. Tried before, it failed. You should remember that. How will we return? Let's think about this theologically. A sinner is dead in their sins and trespasses. How are we supposed to respond? Think Romans. There is none who seeks after God. And yet you're calling me to repent? How am I supposed to do it? It's not the right response. It's an excuse that shows the truth of God. See? Guess what? You're sinful. It is a deflection of blame. God says, return to me. Shall I return to you? I mean, you've made it too tough. You're the one that created me this way. You put all these things out here. The things that I'm tempted to. After all, you knit me in my mother's womb. How am I supposed to come back to you? It's also self-vindication. It's basically saying, I've tried. Didn't work. How's this supposed to happen? That is what it's like to dispute with God. And yet, this dispute is when God is saying, return. Come back. Restore fellowship with your Creator. This same hardness of heart, is it still seen today? I mean, people today could make the same, you know, same sort of dispute. Well, that was between God and Israel. The rest of the world's without hope. What does this have to do with me today? Except as a huge, big example to you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. As you're turning there, I mentioned earlier this question, how shall we return, is not genuine. It's not the right response. It's an excuse. It's a deflection of blame. It's self-vindication. What should the response be when God says, return to me, to your Creator? I'm asking, what should the response be? Should there be a bit of humility instead of excuse? Should there be amazement that God would continue to have the grace to ask you to return to Him? Should it be one of thanksgiving? And most importantly, one of faith instead of one of doubt. How shall I return to you? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. This is a passage about preaching the gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus to be reconciled to God. Since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Let's just stop right there for a minute. Is that true? It's true, but think about how true that is. People don't just exercise logic and wisdom and think, you know what? If God says return to me, I think it would be right to do so. It seems like there's an opportunity to do so. And since he is God and I am not, I think I'll do so. That's pretty much wisdom right there, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that sort of wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly, is what the ESV says. Other translations, foolishness. Through ridiculousness, if you will. It pleased God through the folly of preaching. There's a big self-esteem boost for me this morning. Through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. Wow. That sounds a whole lot like returning to Christ without disputing it. Returning to God. Through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. Verse 22. For Israel, or the Jews, demand signs. What does that mean? Read the Gospels and you'll see. Jesus, the Son of God, coming to Israel, and they said, we don't believe you. We want to see signs. How many? He did the signs and they didn't believe. And yet they still said, boy, if you just give us a sign, we'd believe. And the Greeks who seek what? Wisdom. Now again, this is not true logic wisdom. If you study Greek culture, you can look at even just the old paintings, and you see the people gathered upon the steps of the Pantheon or something else, reaching out to others, and you don't see that it's just simply, hey, let me reason with you. It is, let me tell you why he's an idiot. I want you to laugh at that. He's an idiot, right? Let me show you why he's an idiot. He can't even get his words out of his mouth before I'm undermining him. And you see how I've just reduced him to nothing. Have I presented my argument even at all? Kind of seems a little bit like politics today, doesn't it? Yeah, that's the way they would win arguments. Now, they would present some big words and some logic of sorts. But it wasn't simply what Paul was doing, which is God who created us, whom we have sinned against, who from the times of our fathers we've turned away from his statutes, we have not kept them, is calling us to return to him through repentance. And he has given his Son who died upon the cross to bring forgiveness to us all so that we may, through that means, be reconciled to God. See, that's logic and wisdom. Just putting it out there. But to men, that's foolishness. You weren't calling people names. You weren't saying how big we are as idiots. You weren't up here trying to get us emotionally into it. You just presented that. People still have hard hearts today. Whether it's seeking signs, whether it's seeking the emotional type, quote-unquote, wisdom. You could read on in Corinthians and see the sorts of things. I'll go ahead and read there in verse 22, 23. But we proclaim Christ crucified. To the Jews, this was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, this was, or the Greeks, this was foolishness. But to those who are the called, both from the Jews and the Greeks. That's pretty sound logic, isn't it? When God calls those who either are from the Jews or the Greeks, see, in the end, one group seeking a sign and the other group seeking wisdom, and did they ever figure it all out? Has there been something that came forth from humanity that everybody said, this is it, we're all in agreement now? Hashtag science. Hashtag logic. We're bright people, aren't we? We like to think we are. And if we just could see what's reasonable, imagine, there'd be peace, wouldn't there be? Really. Find it for me. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, it's crying out saying, you know what? The supposed wisdom, the supposed religiosity of seeking the signs from God, there are those who wanted those things and then they realized it's not enough. And you know what they do see? God called us to repent. And he gave his son as the sacrifice to make sure it is absolutely clear nobody can call God unjust. Nobody can say God is not fair. No one can say God just puts up with sin. The wisdom of the gospel to the saved is unbelievably logical. Insatiably so. The gospel is one of the most logical equations that has ever been worked out to figure out how a holy God can forgive sinful man and be just. It's only through Jesus. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. It's been his unchangeable plan from the beginning. And it's never not made sense. Unless sin is blinding you. We preach Christ crucified. To those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's why we continue to preach the gospel today. And there are plenty today who will still dispute with God and say, oh, you want me to be righteous? How can I be righteous? I don't even believe in righteousness. Is there anything that is righteous? Christ Jesus. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, in this text we see this sermon delivered by Peter saying, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you... Let's think about this here. The God of our fathers... And Malachi indicates, from the time of the fathers, you've turned aside from his statutes. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus, his son, whom he made to be a slave. God has glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release Jesus, but you denied the holy and the righteous one, and you asked instead for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Whom God had raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. And in his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, But what God foretold by the mouth of all of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And do you know what the next words are? Repent and return. How? How shall we return? Through Jesus. Repent and return. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue to examine this. And I want you to hear these words from God. You could see it there in Acts. You can see it so many other places, but I'll read it from our passage in Malachi. God's words are this: return to me. To him. Do you know the God of all creation? And have you come to him? When you gather together for worship, is it to praise his name? Is it to worship him? To fall before him saying that we all are unworthy? This world wants to convince us that we are the ones worthy of passing pleasures, of money, finance and false securities, that we are worthy to make up our own minds about what we think is right and wrong. This world thinks that we are worthy to look down upon others, to condemn them while vindicating ourselves. The gospel is not calling you back to self-righteousness. The Bible is not calling you back to feeling you are important and the center of the universe. The gospel is calling you to fall before God Almighty. And through Jesus Christ declare you alone are worthy of worship. May we return to him. Let's pray.